اوكي، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. So today, inshallah, we'll be wrapping up with the final volume for Bada' al-Fawaid, and also this will be our last session before this interruption, inshallah, for the blessed month of Ramadan. We ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to enable us to witness this auspicious time and this auspicious month. Just now, I don't know if you guys know Sheikh Haytham Tamim, London-based Lebanese scholar. Just now, like 15 minutes ago, just before Salat al-Maghrib, I was informed of his father's passing. So you never know, subhanAllah. We ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to have mercy on him and to enable us to witness this beautiful month in the best of states. This is the final volume of this, and it's the shortest volume of the four volumes. It's a five volume work, the fifth volume being a very detailed index. As typical, as we've seen so far, there's no structure. There is it's a random, it's an assortment, it's a miscellaneous range of fatawa and benefits that we can all dip in and out. And that's my recommendation from the outset, from the first day. I said, this book you don't have to read from cover to cover. In fact, I would say, unless you're doing this sort of tajreed, which is to basically read everything that Ibn al-Qayyim has written, it doesn't make any sense. You're better off going to the index, seeing what catches your eye, and having a read of that. But sometimes, of course, if you do that, you'll miss on little benefits that are out of place. Some of those benefits are sometimes just things that you think, how did that happen? How did I come across this? It's something Allah Azza wa Jal has blessed us with, and we are thankful to Him. And hopefully this thanks will pay back in dividends, because Allah Azza wa Jal doesn't deal in equals. If you give something to Allah, Allah gives back much more. Tabaraka wa ta'ala. So this will be a short session because there aren't that many things that I wish to go through. What he does begin with, there are three quite lengthy sections in this volume. One of them is this. He says, Fusul, Fusul. So obviously plural of fasl, fi usul al-fiqh wal-jadal wa-adabuhu wal-irshad ila al-nafi' minhu kama ja'a fi al-Qur'an wa-sunnah. Interesting bit about this section is what Ibn al-Qayyim is doing in this section, and it runs for about 40 or 50 pages, I think, is he sort of tries to show you the usul of the usul. So in other words, the evidences that underpin the general principles of usul fiqh. So if you were to say, al-amr yufid al-wujub, okay, how are you supposed to prove that principle via Quran and Hadith? Or you to say, I don't know anything, an-nahi yaqtadi al-fasad, okay, that if something is prohibited, it means it's void. Or an-nahi yaqtadi al-tahrim, okay, that if Prophet ﷺ, or if an ayah in the Quran tells us that something is, we are prevented from something, that prevention is an indication that that thing is prohibited. How do we evidence that from the Quran? So this is actually a realm of usul al-fiqh that the material is lacking. There's a dearth of material on this, actually. How do we prove these usul from the nusus, instead of just accepting them and working with them or operating them? How do we prove them in the first place? And it's probably one of the more interesting bits of usul fiqh. Anyway, this section runs for very long, and it's useful. It's useful if you're interested in usul fiqh, or if you're just curious, how do we prove this principle? And he gives plenty of them, and he shows you like the ayat and so on. So let's begin with the first faida, or the first thing that maybe we can draw our attention to, inshallah. Why is this not moving? Okay, suddenly the computer's decided to crash. Okay, here we go. Okay, it's playing up for some reason. I can't even type the number. I'm trying to get to 1311, and... Okay, that's 1311. This is back to the first volume. We don't want this first volume. Maybe I'll have to restart this. 1311. I don't know what's happening, subhanAllah. Let me do it this way, maybe. Here we go. 1388, 1319. 1311 فائدة قوله تعالى يا بني آدم خذوا زينتكم عند كل مسجد وكلوا واشربوا ولا تسرفوا إنه لا يحب المسرفين. ابن القيم الله سبحانه وتعالى says children of Adam take your zina to every masjid, eat, drink and do not exceed or do not go over the limit or do not exceed the boundaries. إنه لا يحب المسرفين. Allah does not love those who are مسرفين. Here he, Ibn al-Qayyim says جمعت الأصول, this ayah جمعت أصول أصول أحكام الشريعة كلها, فجمعت الأمر والنهي والإباحة والخبر. This ayah combines all the categories of the Sharia hukum, of Sharia rulings. So there we have in this ayah a command, children of Adam, go take your zina to the masjid and eat and drink. والنهي ولا تسرفوا والإباحة. Here, إباحة, I can only assume وَكُلُوا وَاشْرَبُوا, because Allah didn't tell us what to eat or what to drink in this ayah. وَالْخَبَرِ إِنَّهُ لَا يُحِبُّ الْمُسْرِفِينَ. Allah does not love the مُسْرِفِينَ. So it's just interesting to see how an ayah like this, how Ibn al-Qayyim, sometimes you approach the Quran with a set of spectacles. So you want to say, you want to take out, what can I take, what ayat can I use to prove a principle? Or to prove, or how can I look at the Quran with my usul fiqh lens? And it's rare that you see this happen. So the only tafsir that I'm aware of where you see a lot of this is al-Tufi's tafsir, al-Isharat al-Usuliyah. In fact, he called it, and he didn't complete it. But what he's done is he goes through. I can't remember what surah he reaches up to, maybe al-Ma'idah or something, and he switches on his usul lens, and all he does is try and show you the usul that he can derive from these ayat and how to operate the usul principles on the ayat. Of course, there are many muftafasir that have a lot of this, Ibn al-Arabi, Ibn Ashur, and others. But it's almost a Tufi's tafsir, Najmuddin al-Tufi's tafsir is almost solely focused on this purpose. So it's interesting to see here Ibn al-Qayyim does this as well. But of course, Ibn al-Qayyim didn't write the tafsir as such. It was later on combined. There are a couple of attempts. There is a shorter version and a longer version. I haven't ever compared them, but there are two versions. In any case, the point here is, it's interesting to see how Ibn al-Qayyim does this. And also interesting to see how sometimes when you read the Quran with an intent, with this purpose in mind, you end up seeing things that you haven't seen before. So here it's interesting. He says, this ayah combined the categories of hukum, like command, prohibition, an option, ibaha, and khabar, and so basically a report. Naam, Allahu alam. Let's see if it's working now. Okay, alhamdulillah, it seems not to be working. I wonder if it's, no, the keyboard is fine. But I have no idea why it's like this today. Anyway, in any case, I'll have to do scroll. I don't know why it's not typing, by the way. I'm trying to type the ayah, or the number rather, but it's not coming. Ala kulli hal, it's not a big deal. We can scroll like this, inshallah. Okay, so here, this is another type of, another fa'idah to share. Ibn al-Qayyim seems excessively interested in qada. And this is peculiar because Ibn al-Qayyim is not known to have engaged or to worked in this position. And I don't know why it is that we find him time and again returning to the theme of qada training. He wants to, in fact, his book, At-Turuq al-Hukmiyya, not this one, At-Turuq al-Hukmiyya, is used as a training manual in some Muslim lands for how to train judges, how to train apprentice judges. And it's really strange because Ibn al-Qayyim is not known to have been a qadi at any point in his life. If anything, Ibn al-Qayyim, as we know, sort of left, abandoned, let's say, the public scene after, yani, at a certain point, quite early on in his life. So why he keeps going back to it is a peculiar thing, to say the least. But in any case, here he's talking about the types of knowledge that a hakim, a judge in other words, requires. So he says, al-hakim muhtajun ila thalathat ashiya, three types of knowledge that a judge requires. لا يصح له الحكم إلا بها. Without these three types of knowledge, his judgment will be flawed. He says, معرفة الأدلة والأسباب والبينات. To know the evidences, that is in the Sharia evidences, والأسباب, the causes for that bring about a particular ruling or a particular hukum, and the walbayinat, so the actual proofs of something occurring or not occurring, and with respect to the individuals involved in the case. So he says, "Fal adillatu tu'arifuhu al-hukm al-shar'i al-kulli." He says the adilla will show him the shari ruling in general. He says, "And as for the asbab, fatu'arifuhu thubutahu fi hadha al-mahall al-mu'ayyan aw intifa'uhu anhu." Asbab will indicate to him the cause or the cause in this particular instance. As whether yani, the hukum comes, the causal factors, if you want, the causal factors behind the application of a certain hukum in a particular instant. He says, وَالْبَيِّنَاتِ تُعَرِّفُ طَرِيقَ الْحُكُمِ عِنْدَ التَّنَازُعِ وَمَتَى أَخْطَأَ فِي وَاحِدٍ مِنْ As for al-bayyinat, he says, it will tell him how to judge in a particular case, as in, how do I judge between these two, the defendant and the plaintiff and defendant or whatever, the two parties. تعرف طريق الحكم عند التنازع. He says, ومتى أخطأ في واحد من هذه الثلاثة أخطأ في الحكم. If he errs in any one of these three, he's going to inevitably err in his judgment. وجميع خطأ الحكام وداره على الخطأ فيها. All the problems that happen in judgment occur for one of these reasons. All of them or some of them. He says, مثال ذلك. He gives some examples. We don't need to go into the examples. The one thing he wants, just a general point to show how, A, he keeps going back to this theme time and again. The three types of knowledge that one requires. Later on, in a short while, we're going to come to see the significance of this in other respects. So here he says, actually, we should move to it. Now, الفرق بين دليل مشروعية الحكم وبين دليل وقوع الحكم. He says, فالأول, he says, the difference between the evidence for the lawfulness of an act and وَبَيْنْ دَلِيلُ وَقُوعِ الْحُكُمِ. So the example he gives is the example of moon sighting. So we know that the sharia عَلَّقَ الْحُكُمِ, that the fasting must occur when the new moon is sighted. That's the shari evidence, okay? That's the shari evidence. The evidence, however, of it occurring, that's the sabab. Okay, that's the sabab. So these are the two types of knowledge that one requires. Here he says, interestingly, فَالْأَوَلْ يَتَوَقَّفْ عَلَى الشَّارِعِ. So we know that the only way, the only reason we fast Ramadan is because the shari' says fast Ramadan. But how do we know Ramadan occurred? He says, وَيَثَّانِي يُعْلَمُ بِالْحِسْ أَوْ الْخَبَرْ أَوْ الشَّهَادَ. He says, we know the second type of knowledge, the sabab that is via his, which is to see it by one of our faculties, or a khabar, or someone tells us, or shahada, or a witness testifies. فَالْأَوَّلْ كِتَابُ السُّنَّةِ لَيْسَ إِلَّا. The only way we know the hukum for something, the hukum for something, is via the Qur'an and Sunnah. وَكُلُّ دَلِيلٍ سِوَاهُمَا فَمُسْتَنْبَطٌ مِّنْهُمَا. Every other sort of dalil, so qiyas, ijma, and so on, is taken or derived from the Quran and Sunnah. والثاني مثل العلم بسبب الحكم والشروط ومانعه. So the second thing is to know when something is valid, when it is void, what are its conditions, its prerequisites, and so on. وَدَلِيلُ الْمَشْرُوعِيَّةِ يَرْجِعُ فِيهِ إِلَى الْعِلْمِ الْقُرْآنِ وَالْحَدِيثِ وَدَلِيلُ وُقُوعِهِ يَرْجِعُ فِيهِ إِلَى أَهْلِ الْخِبْرَةِ بِتِلْكَ الْأَسْبَابِ وَالشُّرُوطِ وَالْمَوَانِعِ. Now this is the interesting bit, because one here he says تَفَتَأَمَّلْ هَذِهِ الْفَائِدَةَ وَنَفْعَهَا وَلِهَذِهِ الْقَاعِدَةِ عِبَارَةٌ أُخْرَى وَهِيَ إِنَّ دَلِيلَ سَبَبِيَّةِ الْوَصْفِ غَيْرُ دَلِيلِ ثُبُوتِهِ فَيُسْتَدَلُّ عَلَى سَبَبِيَّتِهِ بِالشَّرْعِ وَعَلَى ثُبُوتِهِ بِالْحِسِّ أَوْ الْعَقْلِ أَوْ الْعَادَةِ فَهَذَا شَيْءٌ وَذَاكَ شَيْءٌ. The example I just gave about the moon sighting isn't one that Ibn al-Qayyim here mentions. And I'm not too sure. Yeah, I imagine that his position is that of Ibn Taymiyyah's, which is that moon sighting via a different method, via calculations, for example, or some scientific astronomical calculations, would not be valid. This appears to be Ibn Taymiyyah's position anyway. But what I've seen is sometimes we have some respected ulama, they've said, that we can't use scientific methods, we can't use these means to ascertain that when the month enters and when it sort of ends. And I think to myself, how do we reconcile that with this principle here? So we accept that the month of Ramadan is known via the Ash'ari evidences. The question for us is, why is it that we don't accept al-his or al-shahada? Al-his, remember that. Where is shahada or al-khabar in this instance, in the instance of Ramadan? Why is that? That's a, to me, I've never understood why. So they say, no, the month of Ramadan can only be known through the means legislated by the Sharia. That's their response. And of course, we have a, or some of us can reply to that as well. And this is a perennial debate, a continuous debate. It hasn't ended. And I don't see it ending anytime soon. In any case, the point here is, based on this here, one can say that actually, no, Ibn al-Qayyim's position, if he were consistent, is that no, al-his or al-khabar or al-shahada, al-his would be through the optical lens or through astronomical methods, because astronomical methods are not based on conjecture, they're based on his. It's just that we can't see it necessarily readily with our eyes, with our naked eyes. But scientists can see it, astronomers can see it through the instruments they have. Anyway, this is just an interesting point, I suppose. Here we have moving on to something completely different. Here we have a trivia question, a quiz question. He says there are three companions, Ibn al-Qayyim tells us, who were both Muhajirin and Ansar. So you can ask this in a quiz. You can say, okay, name me a companion who was both a Muhajir and an Ansari. He says, ذَكَرَهُمْ إِبْنِ إِسْحَاقْ فِي سِيرَتِهِ أَحَدُهُمْ ذَكْوَانِ بْنِ عَبْدِ قَيْسِ بْنِ الْخَزْرَجِ قَالِ بْنِ إِسْحَاقْ كَانَ خَرَجَ إِلَى رَسُولِ اللَّهِ. This one of them is ذَكْوَانِ بْنِ عَبْدِ قَيْسِ. This man went out to meet the Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم, and he was with him in Mecca. ثُمَّ هَاجَرَ مِنْهَا إِلَى الْمَدِينَةِ وكان يقال له مهاجري أنصاري شهيد بدر وقتل أبو أحد شهيدا. This is Dhakwan bin Abd Qais set off from Medina, went to Mecca, met the messenger in Mecca, and went back to Medina. So they used to call him the Muhajiri Ansari, the migrant and the Ansari. He witnessed Badr and he died in Uhud. The other one is Abbas bin Ubada bin Nadla min Bani al-Khazraj أيضا. Another one is Abbas bin Ubada. This man also set off to meet the messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from Medina while he was in Mecca. He met him and he set off together and he was killed on Uhud as well. The other one is Uqba bin Wahb, kharaj ila Rasulillahi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, muhajir min Medina. Another one is Uqba bin Wahb, who set off from Medina to Mecca and then returned with the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it's an interesting fact, I guess. No. طيب. Here we have next one is a tafsir point. Al-Murdi', he says, what is the difference between al-murdi', man laha waladun turdi'uhu? The murdi' is the one who has a child whom she can breastfeed. Wal-murdi'a man alqamat al-thadi lil-radi'. The actual murdi'a is the one who has placed the baby on her breast. وعلى هذا فقوله تعالى تذهل كل مرضعة عما أرضعت أبلغ من مرضع في هذا المقام. فإن المرأة قد تذهل عن الرضيع إذا كان غير مباشر. The point actually is here. وتأمل السر البديع في عدوله سبحانه عن كل حامل إلى قوله ذات حمل. When Allah سبحانه وتعالى says وتضع كل ذات حمل حملها. Every ذات حمل will give birth. Give birth? Is that, would you translate it like that, Ibrahim? وَتَضَعُ كُلُّ ذَاتِ حَمْلٍ حَمْلَهَا.
Yeah, I would deliver.
Okay. So Ibn al-Qayyim here says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah is saying that every ذَاتَ حَمْلٍ, and not a حَامِل. حَامِل is pregnant. ذَاتَ حَمْلٍ, you can say, is enduring pregnancy. And he says, why is it? وتأمل السر البديع في عدوله سبحانه. Why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say that on the day of judgment, the one who is ذات حمل, the one who is enduring a pregnancy, and not حامل, and not pregnant, will deliver. فإن الحامل, he says, قد تطلق على المهيئة عفوا للحمل, وعلى من هي في أول حمله وبدء مبادئه. فإذا قيل ذات حمل, because he says, when you say somebody is pregnant, she could be at the very early stages, or could be prepared in a preparation for, or has the ability, the capacity to be pregnant, or she's in the early stages of pregnancy. But when you say ذات حمل, It means she's actually her, يعني it's almost at the end stage. كما يقال ذات ولد. So he says it's interesting how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose to use ذات حمل in this instance and not حامل. نعم. وأتى في الحامل بالنسب الذي يحقق وجود الحمل وقبوله الرضا. Because the early pregnancy doesn't necessarily have that deliver meaning of delivery, so it can't be, it's not suitable for the ayah. But no, the point here is to say Ibn al-Qayyim is asking, he's always asking that question, why did Allah choose this word and not this word when he could have chosen another word? So it's that question of why. And through asking himself why, and through asking of the Quran why, these sort of meanings come to him, or these meanings become clearer to him, or he is able to sort of derive or inductive reasoning as to why something is, why Allah chose one word or one expression as opposed to another. And even when you say, he is saying that there is always a good reason behind Allah choosing one particular word or one particular expression as opposed to another. Allah could have said, and every pregnant person, a woman will deliver. But Allah didn't say pregnant woman. Allah said, that a hamlin, one who is enduring pregnancy, or is, in other words, that the last stages of pregnancy. So why is that? I think when you recognize that this is Tanzeel min Hakim and Hamid, even in the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even that itself, Tanzeel min Hakim Hamid, why Hamid? You know, Hakim we understand. It's a revelation, this Quran's revelation from the All Wise or the Hakim, Hamid. Why Hamid? And there are many interpretations or many reasons why it's Hamid at the end, because once you come to see the Hikmah, you say Alhamdulillah. Other one is to say Alhamdulillah, I'm a believer in this, and many reasons. That Allah Azza wa Jal deserves hamd, but Hakim, Hamid, why not Hakim something else? So this iqtiran between this juxtaposition between these two words also is reason to ask, always ask why. Wallahu a'lam. No.
There's a question in the chat, Baruch.
Really? Okay. I don't even know how to. Okay, here we go. Chat. Subhanallah, I can't see the group in the chat. I can see the chat, but I can't see.
I can read it out for you then.
طيب, read it
out. The question is: so then, the translation whereby the pregnant woman will miscarry. Yeah. Due to stress of the Day of Judgment, isn't as accurate according to Ibn Qayyim.
Correct. I would say so. It's just a pregnant woman. It's a woman who's that hamil, and he's trying to say there's a subtle difference, there's an important difference that fits the horrors of that day. And to say simply pregnant woman doesn't give off or doesn't deliver the same meaning and the same effect as to say that a habl. Wallahu alam. But that translation is lacking. And I think this is one of the issues with translations is that these sort of the subtle differences, these peculiar or meticulous differences go missing. And this runs through the whole Quran. I think we've seen some of these examples through these sessions. Through the translations just don't do the job well enough. And this is why one thing to do when you are reviewing translations is to review multiple translations. And now it's easy, so easy with these websites. You can have 30, 40 different translations at once, actually, which is a good idea. Because sometimes some of them capture those slight differences. And they're more useful in getting the total meaning as opposed to just one or two. Wallahu alam. These are one of the things that has become very easy now. You can put 5, 6 up to, I've seen there's a particular website whose name I can't remember now, easily 30 translations, and you can compare them all. Slight changes in phrasing changes the meaning or gives added significance or added shade of meaning. Wallahu a'lam. Jazakum Allah khair for the question. Here he says, اختلف الناس. Here, the only reason I highlighted this is اختلف الناس. It's people have differed. هل السماء أشرف من الأرض أم الأرض أشرف? Which is better, which is more noble, the earth or the heavens? And the reason why I highlighted this is Ibn al-Qayyim indulges this question. He goes into it. He gives you the evidences of both sides. The point here is, like as I read this, we've seen a few examples of this so far in this book and in other books. And we're going to see more in future, inshallah. And it came to my mind, actually, this would be a nice project to combine these questions, these perennial questions, these questions that have always been debated among Muslims, and I'm sure among other ummah, you know, which is better? You know, here he gives you, okay, no, Allah put his creation on earth. Allah put his khalifa on earth. All the acts of worship are committed on earth, and on and on. And then he says, no, actually, and the messengers are on earth. And he says, actually, he says, the correct opinion is to say, Ibn al-Qayyim says, the correct opinion is to say, no, the heavens is more noble than the earth. Noble is not a good translation, subhanAllah. Ashraf, but yeah. وَهَذَا الْقَوْلُ وَالصَّوَابُ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ. And he says that's because Allah Jalla wa Ala is in the heavens. تبارك وتعالى. نعم. And the next fa'idah here is it gives you 20 reasons why marriages become void. 20 reasons explains all of them. The one where khula or divorce, fusch, so on. So it's interesting to see he gives you 20 reasons. I never crossed my mind that there are that many reasons for or grounds or ways, I should say, ways in which marriage ends, terminates. طيب. Here we have a slightly interesting discussion. This is from a previous session, 1342. طيب, here we have. المكلف بالنسبة إلى القدرة في الشيء المأمور به. He says, when a person who is مكلف, who is legally responsible, there are المأمور به والآلات المأمور مباشرة من البدن له أربعة أحوال. There are four sort of conditions or statuses with regards to the one who's legally responsible, who has to do something. He says the first is that he has both, he is he's talking at two things. He's talking at the legally responsible person and the thing that he is required to do to fulfill an act. So he says, for example, the one who has the legal, is legally responsible and able, and he also has the means to do that thing. So this is a perfectly normal person. He says somebody, for example, who is asked to do wudu, and he has both the means to do it and the access to water. Another one is the one who can't do either. So he is unwell. So in other words, his legal responsibility is diminished. At the same time, he doesn't have access to water. So this person has neither. So these are one, two. One is lead person, complete status where he can, because he has both the legal responsibility, the full legal responsibility, and to the water. The other is a person who has responsibility and has no access to water. So he can't do either. So these are two extremes. He then says there is a third and a fourth type. He says a person who has the legal responsibility, but he doesn't have access to water. Okay, so he's got one aspect of the ability, but he hasn't got the other. طيب. فحكمه الانتقال إلى بدله إن كان له بدل يقدر عليه. He says in this case, this person is required to find an alternative to the thing that he has, the water that he's not being able to access to, for example. So he does tayammum. Okay, or if he can't fast, he seeks an alternative to it. طيب. Then he says the fourth is the one who is unable with his body. عجزه بدني وقدرته على المأمور به وأبده. He says he's someone who is unable with his body and unable with قدرته على مقبوله أو بدله. And he's unable to complete the alternative either. So he says, this is the problematic one in this case. He says, for example, the old man, الصورة الثالثة, الشيخ الكبير العاجز عن الصوم القادر على الإطعام, فهذا يجب عليه إطعاما كل يوم مسكينا في أصح الأقوال, أقوال العلماء. المريض العاجز عن استعمال الماء, فهذا حكم العادم وينتقل إلى بدله في الشيخ العاجز. These are all to the third category. He says, وضابط هذا المعجوز عنه في ذلك كله, إن كان له بدل انتقل إلى بدله, وإن لم يكن له بدل سقط عنه وجوبه. He says, if you're unable to do something, if there is an alternative that the Sharia has legislated, then you are supposed to do that thing. And if there isn't, then the entire responsibility or the entire command becomes void with respect to you. It doesn't apply to you. He says, فليس بل متى عجز ببعض البدن لم يسقط عنه حكم البعض الآخر. He says, فإذا تمهدت هذه القاعدة ففرق بين العجز ببعض البدن والعجز عن بعض الواجب. He says, if this principle becomes clear, there's a difference between the inability with one's complete inability with one's body and the partial inability with one's body. فليس سوى بل متى عجز ببعض البدن لم يسقط عن حكم البعض الآخر. So he says, if one is unable to do something with some of his body, he says, hey, examples, for example, he says you're injured or you have lost a limb. That doesn't mean you don't do wudu entirely. You do wudu on those things that, on those bits of the body that one can do wudu with. He says, ونظيره إذا ذهب بعض وضوءه وجب عليه صكير الباقي, وأما إذا عجز عن بعض الواجب فهذا معترك الإشكال حيث يلزمه به مرة ولا يلزمه به مرة أخرى ويخرج الخلاف مرة. وضابط الباب أن من لم يكن جزءه عبادة مشروعة لا يلزمه الإتيان به كإمساك بعض اليوم, وما كان جزءه عبادة مشروعة لزمه الإتيان به كتطهير الجنوب بعض أعضائه. He says the rule here that applies in this case is that if something, part of it, is not an act of worship, then you are not required to do it. So in other words, he says, if part of something does not amount to full act of worship, like, for example, fasting part of the day. If you fast part of the day, that's not an accept. You have to fast the entire day for it to be an act of worship. He says, if it is the case that fasting part of, fulfilling part of an act is not in itself considered an act of worship, then you don't have to do it. But if it is considered, if partially doing something is considered an act of worship, he says, for example, the person who is in a state of janaba and he can only clean some parts of his body because of other parts are injured or they're not there or whatever, he says that he should do. That he is required to do. فإنه يشرع كما عند النوم والأكل والمعاودة يشرع له الوضوء تخفيفا للجنابة. نعم. I guess it's a bit of a technical discussion, this one, but it's interesting to see how he differentiates between those things that are partially filled and those things that are not, and how we can, when do we know an act of worship is accepted in part and not accepted in full, or accepted in full and not accepted in part, and so on. No. طيب. This one we're not going to go into. 1353 is the next one. طيب. إذا وجد لقطة فخاف إذا عرفها أن ينتزعها للظالم. Okay. ينتزعها الظالم. He says, if this is a question, it's a fatwa. This actually, one thing about this particular volume is that it's full of fatwa. Very interesting fatwa. So this fatwa is about lost property. He says, if property is lost and somebody finds it, is he supposed to report it to the authorities? He says, even if he fears that the authorities may seize this property, he's an unjust ruler or whatever it may be. He says, أجاب أبو الخطاب لا يكون معذورا في ترك التعريف ولا يملكها إلا بعد تعريفها. He says, so one opinion is that no, he has to. He's not excused unless he gives it to whoever it may be is responsible for these things, dispensing of these things, and he cannot own it until He, and because sometimes if nobody claims this thing, it becomes your, you become owner of it. He says, no, that cannot happen until he has gone through the exercise or gone through the procedure of giving, handing over this property, this lost property, to the authority in charge of dispensing or dealing with it. He says, Ibn Aqil had a different opinion. He says, التَّعْرِيفُ يُرَادْ لِحِفْظِهِ عَلَى مَالِكِهِ. The whole purpose of identifying or reporting this is that you preserve this thing, you protect it for its true owner. وَهَذَا التَّعْرِيفُ يُفْضِي إِلَى تَضِيعِهِ. In this instance, Ibn Aqil saying, in this instance, if you were to give this to this authority, these authorities, they will waste it or take it or seize it unlawfully. Unlawfully shara'an. فيدعها أبدا في يده إلى أن يجد فسحة وأمنا فيعرفها. So he says the best thing then to do is for you to keep it with yourself. فيدعها أبدا في يده. Ibn Aqil says you should hold on to this as long as you can. He says here forever, but as long as you can, until he finds the owner and he is and he's entitled. He should do this. فيعرفها حوله. So he should basically let people know for almost a year, like announce that he has this property for almost a year. Before it becomes his property. So it's just interesting to see different takes on this question. One of them took it literally, you could say, and the other one said, no, actually the purpose of this hukum is to preserve this thing for the owner. So if you're going to tell whoever it may be and they're going to end up seizing it unlawfully, then you shouldn't do so. Even though, of course, the normal procedure, the Shari procedure, is that this property should go to... this property should be reported. Any lost property should be reported to the authorities. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Dayib, let's go to one or two others. Okay, again. 1406. This is an interesting one. I'm sure some of you will find it funny. Fadl bin Ziyad al-Qattani, no, al-Qattani al-Baghdadi. So this is a mas'ala, this is a question put to Imam Ahmad. He says, قال سمعت أبا عبد الله, I heard Abu Abdullah say, ما تقول في التزويج في هذا الزمان? What do you say about getting married in this day and age? And remember, Ibn Ahmad ibn Hanbal is when he died in 241, so 3rd century, let's say. فقال, Ahmad said, مثل هذا الزمان ينبغي للرجل يتزوج. In this day and age, a man must marry. ليت أن الرجل إذا تزوج اليوم اثنتين يفلت. He says, I hope or I wish, I mean, let's just hope that a man who marries two women today, يفلت. He managed to escape. He managed to escape with his soul and his iman intact. ما يأمن أحدكم أن ينظر النظرة فيحبط عمله. He says, you have no guarantee or no protection. One of you will take a look and all his actions will go to waste. قلت له كيف يصنع. He says, so I asked him, what's he supposed to do? من أين يطعمهم? How is he supposed to feed them? He says, فقال أرزقهم عليك. He says, is rizq in your hands? أرزقهم على الله عز وجل. He says, the rizq is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The interesting thing, at least here, for me anyway, is I was thinking, hold on, but this is Ahmed. Ahmed married at 40. You know, Ahmed didn't marry until he was 40 years old. So you think, what happened in the interim for him to take this opinion? You know, imagine a person he didn't marry until 40 years old. But subhanAllah, when Ahmed's wife died, his first wife, he asked one of his children, Salih or Abdullah, I can't remember, to go and immediately find him another wife. So, within the next day, according to the books of Siyar. The best of which, by the way, one of the best of which, one of the best ones is Ibn al-Jawzi's one. Manaqib al-Imam Ahmed or something, it's called. In any case, it's translated. It is there was a very, very good translation undertaken by the, it's called the Abu Dhabi New York classical Arabic books or something. I forgot the name of it. In any case, it's very, very worth reading. Wallahu alam. So let's go on to the next one. 1410. This one I said miscellaneous matters. Some of the questions that come up in this book, for example, interesting ones. Ahmed was asked about a person who self-circumcises. What is the hukum on self-circumcision? A man circumcises himself. فقال إذا قوي على ذلك. He says it's fine. In other words, if he can, he has the strength to do so. Of course, this is the sunnah of our father Ibrahim alayhi salam, who self-circumcised. I asked Ahmed about the man who prays tatawwan, voluntary prayers. So he says he dedicates some of those prayers, those voluntary prayers, to his father or to his mother here in this case. فقال أما الطواف فقد سمعنا. As for الطواف, we have reports about this. وأما الصلاة, as for الصلاة, فما أدري أحتاج إلى أنظر فيه. This for us, this is a lesson. Ahmed is saying, look, I'm not too sure. Can I pray? Can someone pray voluntary prayers and devote or dedicate the reward of it to someone? He says, you know what? I'm not sure. Imam Ahmed rahimahullah is telling us, I'm not sure. I'll have to go back and look into this issue and get a report back to you. When you read that, to me, it's astonishing. You're giving the stature of Imam Ahmed, the breadth of his knowledge, the breadth of his memorization. And yet, even then, he's saying, I'm not sure. Let me get back to you. A huge lesson for this. In fact, somebody or brother very nicely produced a list of all of Ahmed's replies along these lines, where he says, La adri, la arif, Allahu a'lam. You know, along there's a really nice list that was circulating. It's been circulating for some years. I'm sure some of you have seen it. Very, very nice, because it actually humbles you, you think. And it gives you also the confidence to say, you know, I'm not sure. I don't know. Because at the end of the day, this is deen. This is deen. We're speaking on behalf of a mufti or alim or we're speaking on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that that huge degree of deliberance, of unsure, that needs to be that at all times. And when you see somebody of Ahmed's stature, Imam Ahmed rahimahullah, Imam al-Sunnah al-Jama'ah and so on, with his fiqh and his knowledge and his piety and everything else, has that reluctance, is not sure, it makes you think, so who, on what basis am I going to be sure? Wallahu alam. And sometimes you look at this question, and it's not like one of these very complicated questions. He's asking, can I dedicate some of my voluntary prayers to a dead person, to a dead relative, yes or no? And Muhammad says, actually, we have riwayat regarding tawaf, but I'm not sure about salah. Sorry about that, I have to get back to you. It shows you also the degree to which Ahmed adhered to the sunnah, to adhere to athar. He says, you know, I can't talk about these things without having some thing to hold on to, some athar to hold on to. Allahu alam. Next one, inshallah. I think maybe, I'm not sure if there were one or two. I list them here, but no, this is no, this one here. وَكُنْتُ مَعَ أَبِي عَبْدِ اللَّهِ. I was with Ahmed ibn Hanbal in the masjid. So we prayed. ثُمَّ رَجَعْنَا فَقَعَدْنَا. We came back and we sat down. وَاسْتَرَاحَ وَأَنَا مَعَهُ. He was relaxing and I was with him. فَجَاءَ رَجُلٌ كَأَنَّهُ مَحْمُومٌ. A man came to him and he was mahmoom here would mean like a bit drunk, like hungover. فقال, so he said, أو أحمد أو عبد الله إني كنت شارب المسكر. I was drinking the other night or the earlier. فتكلمت فيك بشيء. So I spoke about you in a bad way. فجعلني في حل. So like, forgive me. فقال, أحمد said to him, أنت في حل إن لم تعود. You are forgiven. I'm forgiving you as long as you don't go back to drinking. قلت, I said, أو عبد الله. So basically the person who was with him, Ibn Hani, yeah, he says, so Ahmed, why did you say to him, لِمَا قُلْتَ لَهُ لَعَلَّهُ لِمَا قُلْتَ لَهُ لَعَلَّهُ يَعُودُ. He says, why did you say that? It may be the case that لَعَلَّهُ يَعُودُ. لِمَا قُلْتَ لَهُ لَعَلَّهُ يَعُودُ. How would you translate that?
He may do it again.
Sorry, he may do it again.
Yes, he may say it again.
That's how I understood it, but I wasn't entirely sure. Subhanallah. لما قلت له لعله يعود. He may do it again. فقال ألم ترى إلى ما قلت له. Didn't you see the condition again? What I said to him exactly. I said to him, إن لم يعود. If you don't go back to it. فقد اشترطت عليه. So I've made that a condition. ثم قال ما أحسن الشرط. He says, what a wonderful condition this is. إذا أراد أن يعود فلا يعود إن كان له دين. He says, what a good condition this is. Because if he thinks that if he were to consider going back to drinking, he wouldn't go back if he has any deen. Imam Ibn al-Qayyim comments, he says, وَهَذَا صَرِيحٌ فِي جَوَازِ تَعْلِيقِ الْإِبْرَاءَ عَلَى الشَّطْ وَهُوَ الصَّابِ. This is a clear evidence that you are allowed to forgive someone with a condition, which is the correct opinion, he says. So I'm allowed to forgive somebody and say, as long as this, or as long as so-and-so, or such and such. Wallahu alam. طيب. One or two final ones, inshallah. 1472. Okay, here we go. Okay, this is about masturbation. I'm not going to go into the details. So, but the interesting thing here is Ibn al-Qayyim. This is from Ibn al-Aqil, by the way. Long discussion. Most of it is from Ibn al-Aqil. From this book, Al-Funun, which we haven't got. He says, interesting, this one. He says, وَإِذَا اشْتَهَى وَصَوَّرَ فِي نَفْسِهِ شَخْصًا أَوْ دَعَى بِإِسْمِهِ. He says, if he desires, and he has a sexual desire, and he wishes to masturbate. And he says, he pictures, he envisions someone. وَصَوَّرَ فِي نَفْسِهِ شَخْصًا أَوْ دَعَى بِإِسْمِهِ. Or, I don't know what this means, to be honest with you. أَوْ دَعَى بِإِسْمِهِ. He calls upon that name. فَإِنَّهُ فَإِنْ كَانَ عَفْوًا. So he says, if it is his wife or his slave, فَلَا بَأْسَ إِذَا كَانَ غَائِبًا عَنْهَا. So there's no problem if he's away from them. لأن الفعل جائز, because the actual act in origin is permissible. ولا يمنع من توهمه وتخيله. He says there's no problem to imagine and to fantasize. Okay. وإن كان غلاما أو أجنبية كره له ذلك. If it was a strange person, or in this case, he says غلام, a young boy or whatever, لأنه إغراء لنفسه بالحرام وحث عليه لها عليه. He says, because what you're doing here is you're tempting yourself with something prohibited. Here, when I read this, the thing that came to mind is discussions, and I feel free to remove this Yemen afterwards. Discussions about that come sometimes, because with the development of AI and all these sort of things, he says, okay. And robots. He says, okay, so you can see the correlations between this discussion and that. You can draw parallels between the two. Wallahu alam, I'll leave it at that, actually. I won't go into any further, because I just think it's interesting. Anyway, Ahmed says, فَالرَّجِلْ يَعْمِلُ الْخَيْرِ وَيَجْعَلْ النَّسْلِ أَبِيهِ أَوْ لِأُمِّهِ. He says, أَرْجُو. He says, Ahmed has asked, I do good deeds, and I did vote half of it to my father or my mother. He says, أَرْجُو. Ahmed says, I hope that's acceptable. Again, this goes back into that category of I'm not sure answers that Imam Ahmed used to give. He says, I hope so. I'm not saying it's for sure, and I'm not saying it's prohibited. I hope so. He says, وقال, and he says, الميت يصل إليه كل شيء من الخير. That person receives all good actions dedicated to that to him or her, due to the hadith, and he gave the hadith. ولا يشترط. He says, there is not a condition that you mention the المهدى إليه, the one to whom it is dedicated, by their name. بل يكفي النية, as long as that intention is in one heart. نص عليه في رواية ابنه عبد الله لا بأس أن يحج عن الرجل ولا يسميه. He says, Ahmed's son narrated from his father that there is no problem, or there's no issue with a person doing Hajj on behalf of another person without naming that person specifically. طبعا, this is an issue where there is fiqh khilaf. The general idea is here, two points. One is, Ahmed is again reluctant to give a clear answer. He says, I hope. The other thing is this principle that person may receive all good deeds. Wallahu alam. How do you, of course, reconcile that with his earlier answer? We can say that either this was a later opinion or an earlier opinion, or he changed his opinion. As we know, Ahmed didn't ever write a fiqh book of his own, but Ahmed was known to sit and give his opinions in gatherings, in hadith gatherings, in fatwa gatherings, and so on. So it's not unusual to know, unlike a Shafi, for instance, who Shafi wrote a fiqh book. Ahmed didn't do that. So it's not unusual to see him changing or having multiple variant opinions transmitted from him. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Let's move on to maybe the last one, or just before the last one, inshallah. Ahmed, this is a well-known positioner, a well-known opinion from Ahmed. Ahmed is asked about a man who abstains or doesn't pray witr prayer. He says, هذا رجل سوء. This is a bad person. يترك السنة سنها رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. He's avoiding a sunnah that the Prophet established. هذا ساقط العدالة إذا ترك الوتر متعمدا. He says, this person has no الساقط العدالة. In other words, his testimony is not to be accepted. Here, of course, he doesn't necessarily mean testimony in court. He means testimony in hadith. Wallahu a'lam. You know, هذا ساقط العدالة إذا ترك الوتر متعمدا. This person has no عدالة. He's not a trustworthy, reliable, trustworthy narrator or trustworthy person if he deliberately avoids witr. Of course, it is known, one of the things that if you were to read that book, Imam Ahmed's biography written by Ibn al-Jawzi, one of the things Imam Ahmed used to do is test his students with this test. In other words, he would invite him, invite somebody would come, turn up, says, Ahmed, I want to join your class. He says, okay, that's no problem. Come to my house tonight. So he'd come to his house, and what he would do, Ahmed would observe, how did this person conduct himself at night? So what he'd do, he'd prepare water for that person, for the prospective student, and he would notice, okay, did this guy get up and at least pray during the night? If the next day, nothing, if none of that transpires, Ahmed says, you know what, I'm really sorry, but I'm not, I can't accept you as a student. And he would tell him why, and he'd explain, he'd give the reason. In the hope, of course, that this person improves. Because if you're a person of hadith, you ought to at least have a share of night prayers. Wallahu alam. So here, Ahmed was very stern on this. He'd say that if you don't pray witr, you're such a bad person to the extent that you have your adala is unacceptable. You have no adala. You are not to be accepted as the narrator. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Final one, inshallah, I think. We began our third volume with something on Imam Ahmed's position vis-a-vis salah and food, right? What should you start with, and to what extent? To what extent can you eat if you're hearing the adhan, if you know the jama'ah is going on? Here we'll end, inshallah, with a point on a similar note, because of course we're entering upon the month of Ramadan, and this is a month of salah, and I think for many people it's also a month of eating. Says Ishaq ibn Hani, whom we just saw, تعشيت مرة أنا وأبو عبد الله وقرابة لنا. He says, I once had dinner, me, Imam Ahmed. Imagine that, you know, I once had dinner with Imam Ahmed. وقرابة لنا and some of our relatives. فجعلنا نتكلم وهو يأكل. We said, we started talking while he was eating. وجعل يمسح عند كل لقمة يده بالمنديل. He says that with every spoon, he would basically wipe or whatever. وجعل يقول عند كل لقمة. He says, and with every morsel, with every spoonful, he would say, Alhamdulillah. He says, Bismillah, Alhamdulillah, Bismillah. Then he said to me, أكل وحمد خير من أكل وصمت. He says, it is better to eat and to praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than to eat and remain silent. And of course, the sunnah of the Muslims is to eat and talk. And the sunnah of the Yahud is to, they were prohibited from eating and talking. So when they congregated around the dinner table, they were not allowed to talk. They had to eat, and then once the food is over, then they can move on and start talking. Of course, maybe Orthodox, very strict Orthodox Jews are probably still practice this. Whereas the Sunnah of the Muslims is the opposite. We are encouraged to eat and talk. And here Imam Ahmed is saying, eating and praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is better than eating and remaining silent. طيب, and with that, it's almost 9 o'clock. So, subhanAllah, this is the stop share. I see the question here. So, when the translation? Barakallahu feekum. طيب, I think we'll leave it at that, inshallah. And with that, we've sort of touched on some of the fawaid found in this final volume. And with this, we end our journey with Bada' al-Fawaid. I can't remember what the next book is, but we'll notify you, inshallah, in due course, because there'll be interruption of 4 weeks at least for the month of Ramadan, and possibly maybe a week or so afterwards, inshallah ta'ala. Jazakumullah khairan. Any questions or anything you want to raise before we end for the evening? Anyone have any questions or anything or points to make? Jazakumullah khair.
What's your advice to us in Ramadan?
SubhanAllah. What is the generic advice that we're all aware of, but whether we implement it or not is something else, is to devote these times to ibadah to the utmost. And what that means is multiply your channels of ibadah. Sadaqah is one of them. Prophet was known to be most kind in the month of Ramadan. Quran, because this is the month of Quran. Qiyam, because this is the month of tahajjud, and so on. And dua. And as all of you know, the ayat concerning dua and Allah Azza wa Jal being near to us and being able to answer appear right in the middle of the ayat regarding fasting, to indicate to us that this is a month of dua. But there's nothing that I will say here that you've not heard before. It's a case of executing, a case of implementing, and it's a case of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enabling us to facilitating the means to His pleasure subhanahu wa ta'ala. One thing I would say is to minimize distractions. I think one of the tools is one of the biggest distractions we have, of course, phones, social media, and so on. So if you are in any groups, I would say excuse yourself from the groups for the duration of Ramadan. If you can, use those apps that limit your use of the phone. So only give yourself slots here, half an hour here, half an hour there. If your usual wird is you finish the Quran once a month, try and finish it twice a month. If you can, three times. If you can, four times, even better. And also don't spend, I personally discourage, I don't encourage social gatherings. So already somebody was telling me yesterday and subhanAllah on Sunday, oh, you know, the lockdown is ending or whatever, we're going to be able to meet up. I discourage this. I discourage people from social gatherings of any kind, even iftar gatherings. I don't believe in that. I think Ramadan is a month of seclusion. It's one month. We all need that period in the year where we're on our own, where we are returned to ourselves, especially even more so, of course, the last 10 nights. And you're all fully aware of the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam with regards to those periods. Of course, it doesn't have to be the last 10 nights. It can be the first 10. It could be half. And in some athar, we have the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam would, not the Messenger, excuse me, some of the Sahaba would do i'tikaf earlier than the 10 nights. The idea of i'tikaf is to have an year of limiting yourself to certain acts of worship and nothing more. But definitely minimize distractions. Definitely avoid those things that are time stealers. Twitter, Facebook, any of those sort of things. And make every hour count. Make every minute count. And of course, the other thing I would advise is don't go for these automated, we said multiply your channels of good deeds. Do not go for these automated sadaqah donation thingies. Don't do that. Do it if you're going to forget, if you think you're going to forget, or then maybe. But I do think that every time you donate, you should have an active intention of donating. So you should actively do it. And better still is to donate to people you know in person. And better still is to, you know, a person you know is in need, instead of automated donations to people. I don't believe in that. All of this stuff about dealing with every night is equivalent to this many. If you give this much, you're going to get this much. That's all. I don't say nonsense, but it's far from how we're meant to envisage our relationship with Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We're meant to not deal with Allah Azza wa Jalla in numbers and sufficiency. We're not meant to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as some sort of accountant. We're meant to deal with Allah Azza wa Jalla that this is the best I can do, Ya Rabb. Give me, I ask you of your magnanimity and your kindness to accept from me and to multiply the rewards in accordance with your kindness, your unlimited kindness, your limitless kindness. So these are just some things. A lot of these things are fads, unfortunately we fall for them very often. So yeah, this is basically, people say, what should I read, what should I listen to, what should I say, you know, make the focus of the Quran. If you can, some Quran with some tafsir, basic tafsir is helpful sometimes. You know, some of these attempt to sort of give you the maqasid of surah is useful, because it enables you as you're reading to. Or sometimes just some tafsir classes or something is useful. It's useful because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would meet with Jibreel alayhi salam fayatadarasul Quran, and they would study together the Quran. So the Ramadan is a month to study the Quran, but study not for the sake of fudul, But study with the idea of implementation. Study with an idea that, okay, I'm entered Ramadan in this state. I want to leave Ramadan in a better state. And I want that better state to rub off, you know, to continue. And that's always a good sign that your Ramadan has been productive and has been accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that your good deeds continue after it. You're on the momentum and it continues. It doesn't suddenly interrupt. There's no halt, sudden halt, and it stops. You think, what kind of Ramadan was that? You know, if suddenly your good deeds come to a stop. Wallahu alam. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to grant us success and tawfiq and sincerity and accept from us, and also you know, to make dua. I think that's almost one of the most important things that we can do. And you know, that Umar ibn al-Khattab would say, you know, the true ajiz, the true one who was unable, the truly unable person is the person who cannot even make dua, who can't raise his hands and implore and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and beseech him and pray to him. That's the meaning of prayer. Prophet ﷺ tells us dua is the mukh of ibadah, the core of ibadah. So it's all about dua, because dua is that scene where you're totally broken before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you are totally, you show how weak and needful and impoverished you are, and before the great, the mighty, the one who in whose hands is all things. And also not to belittle what you ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask him for everything, small and big. And ask him for his beautiful names. And, have high hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers, that he hears, that he is able to answer. And that Ramadan is one of those, and being a state of siyam, and utilizing those best moments, so when you break your fast, the last day of the night, and so on, making the most of these moments of intimacy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's it. Allahu alam. If anything else you guys want to ask, inshallah. Barakallahu fikum. Tayyib, if there's nothing else, then with that we shall end, inshallah. Barakallahu feekum. Thank you so much for taking the time out to attend, inshallah. And I hope it was a useful session. And I hope so far that we've had an interesting journey. And we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla to bless what remains of Shaban, and to enable us to witness Ramadan in the best of states, and to bless this month for us, the month of Ramadan, and to accept our deeds and to forgive our shortfalls and shortcomings, and to enable us to witness many Ramadans, bi-ithnillahi tabarak wa ta'ala. Jazakumullah khairan, subhanakallahu bihamdik, wa tabarak ismuka wa ta'ala jiddik, wa la ilaha ghayruk, la ilaha illallah, lahu la sharika lah, lahu al-mulku, lahu al-hamdu, ala kulli shay'in qadir. Until next time, which shall be sometime in the month of Shawwal, probably the end of May or perhaps early June. I'll see you then, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair. I'll leave you in the best of care. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.